Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 8. And I'm going to read tonight verses 27 to 33. Mark 8, 27 to 33. Listen now to God's word. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged him to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus and his revelation of himself and all that wonderful salvation that is in him. Bless us through our study of your word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come now to really the thematic center of the Gospel of Mark. If you said, where's the very heart of this book? It's this passage. And you think of how, of course, Jesus has been in his public ministry in Galilee all this time in Mark. He's been in some of the Gentile lands, but it's that initial phase of his ministry after he came from Jerusalem up to Nazareth and Galilee, where he is revealing himself generally as the Messiah, and he is gathering people to himself. And think, particularly in Mark, how many of the miracles have involved seeing and hearing, and how often Jesus is saying, "How slow of hearing you are." And so this is really the pinnacle of that, where he takes them to Caesarea Philippi and challenges them with respect to himself. Now, Caesarea Philippi is, if I'm not mistaken, it's northwest of Galilee, not that far. But it was a city, you know, the whole Caesarea, it was devoted to the Caesar cult. It turns out that Galilee was partly Jewish and partly Greek, culturally. There were ethnic Greeks, but there were Jewish Greeks who basically had bought into the Roman culture, and Caesarea Philippi was a city devoted to the worship of Caesar and to the pantheon of Roman gods. And it is likely that as Jesus brings them to this place and asks them, "Who do you say I am?" that they are looking at pagan temples in Palestine. They're looking at the idols, and they're before them. And that reminds us that saving faith in the Lord Jesus doesn't take place in so much in convents and in monasteries and nice sanitary settings. It's in the midst of the idolatries of the world. Jesus challenges us in the presence of an idolatrous culture to take a stand for him. We are not living in strange times because, you know, when our kids go to college and they're going to be confronted with all kinds of intellectual and moral and sensual idolatries, that is not a strange scenario. That is the normal scenario in history. And it's in the presence of those temptations of the mind and the heart that Jesus challenges us, okay, now take a stand. Jesus challenges the disciples to take a stand. Now, it's very interesting. He says the question that's often repeated in evangelistic settings, "Who do you say that I am?" But first he asks, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." Now that tells you that people realize the spiritual authenticity of Jesus. Unsaved people as well. This is the real deal. This is, and his teaching, you know, several times we've had them say, this one teaches with authority. He speaks like a prophet. The mode and the authority and the heavenly confrontation of his teaching is an authentic voice of God. And they saw that, but they associated it with the prophets. Now, what's interesting is, John the Baptist has recently died. It reminds us, by the way, what a big deal John the Baptist was prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus. You've had 400 years without a prophet. There's all this whole period of prophetic silence. John the Baptist shows up. He was a huge deal. And then when John was killed, if you remember earlier, Herod himself thought that Jesus was the reincarnation of John the Baptist. So they've got John the Baptist on the mind. And John himself was an Elijah-type figure. And so they're thinking of Jesus in terms of the Elijah model. And again, Elijah is a very spiritually powerful prophet who stood up to idolatry, and they're thinking of Jesus in that way. Now, what's interesting, though, is that, and they know their Bible, these people he's talking about here. The Elijah to come was a preparatory figure. If you go to Malachi 4:5, the last chapter of the old, almost the last verse, last paragraph of the Old Testament, God says, "Before the great and terrible day of the Lord, I will send Elijah, my servant, to go ahead of him." And so Elijah was seen as the forerunner to the judgment, the final judgment. And so what's interesting is while there's obviously an admiration for Jesus, there's an acknowledgement of his prophetic status, his ability to also show the power of God and to speak the power of God, but they were, I don't know if thinking, maybe hoping is the better word. They were hoping Jesus was another preparatory figure. They didn't want the day of the Lord to come. they're hoping there's still time for them to be indecisive. They're hoping that there's still time for them to think about it, and that Jesus is a preparatory figure. That's all that what's going on. But notice how Jesus does not accept that. "But who do you say that I am?" And, of course, this is the point we all have to be brought to. I remember conversations I had as a young adult non-Christian, sometimes about religious topics and about Jesus. "Oh, and I thought this, and I read this," and it was all at arm's length. You know what I'm talking about. And the day comes when we have to, I remember the night of my conversion, where it's now me, and I have to respond to him. And by the grace of God, I responded in faith. But Jesus Christ demands that we personally come to grips. Let me say to the young people who are here, baptized children in the church, part of the covenant community, it is essential. It's not enough for you to be Christian children, to have Christian parents. Jesus says to you, "Who do you say I am?" And he calls upon you to profess him as God's Son and as the Savior. Well, it matters above all. There is no question more than any other of greater eternal significance than how we answer the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And that's our message to the world. I suppose now's a good time for me to say this. It is of great importance that the world realize that this, above all other things, is what Christians stand for. We should talk about Jesus a lot, and not in a weird way, you know what I mean. But our message is Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners and as the Lord of history. And I do think, you know, because of the culture war, which I understand, believe you me, we care about the culture war. But I wonder if we ask a non-Christian friend, "What do you think Bible-believing Christians believe and are all about?" It'd be interesting to see how long it took them to come to Jesus. Now, they're probably not going to be that fair. They're probably going to say it's about anti-immigration and gun control or whatnot. I think partly there's a desire not to be fair. But I wonder if we have helped in that. Would people come to the natural conclusion that the thing that we stand for is the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that the revelation of who he is in his person and his work. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. I've told the story a number of times that 1 year I was doing a book signing at the Christian Booksellers Association. Have I told this story recently? I speak at so many different venues, I can't remember. Well, I'll say it again briefly. And I was the last interview on Friday afternoon of this young woman from Christianity Today magazine. And the book I was doing was called Jesus the Evangelist. It was studies in John's gospel about how Jesus shared the gospel. I'll never forget her saying to me, and this is at the end of a week at the Christian Booksellers Association, and I'm her last interviewee, and she says, "It's the first time Jesus has come up." Isn't that interesting? And look, I'm not against, believe you me, I'm not against Christian financial practices. But, you know, there used to be a three-hour call-in show in Greenville about Christian financial practices. Don't mistake me. I'm all for biblical. I would laugh to myself. I wonder if you tried to do a three-hour call-in show on missions prayer. Nobody would listen. And we seem to be about almost everything but Jesus. Well, Jesus is about Jesus. He's about who do you say that I am? And Peter, by the grace of God, he answers, you are the Christ. Now, you're probably thinking that the Matthew version in Matthew 16 is longer. In preaching Mark, I try not to do Matthew. I'd rather preach the Matthew passage, but no. This was written this way, but you do know in Matthew, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So you have a briefer version here. But the thing that Mark, if you're going to pare it down, Jesus is the Messiah. Now, you know Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his office. Yeshua HaMashiach. He is Jesus, the anointed one. Christos is the Greek. The Hebrew is Mashach, the Mashiach. He is the anointed one. And the anointed offices of the Old Testament were the prophets, the priests, and the king. And he is the true prophet, priest, and king whom God promised who would be the savior of his people. And Peter, by the inspiration of God, professes that faith. You are the Christ. You are the savior. You are the Messiah in whom all the promises of the Old Testament are going to come true. That is Peter's profession. Now, I do love the way Jesus responds in Matthew 16:18 at this very Matthew's version of this. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And Jesus himself says on this occasion that whenever someone professes faith in him, it is not of the flesh. It's not by some manipulation. It's not that the parents, you know, wouldn't feed them until they went to the elders, and or it's not because they went to summer camp and they were starved and they hadn't bathed in a week and Just As I Am has played 42 times and, you know, it's not the result of the machinery of persuasion. It is the supernatural work of God the Father by means of the Word of God. That is how Peter was converted. You are the Christ. Now, what's interesting to me is that immediately upon Peter making that profession of faith, what does Jesus do? Let's go to the next verse. Well, I'm going to skip the verse 30. I'm going to come back to that. Verse 31, and he began to teach them, so on and so forth. The first thing that Jesus thought that Peter and the others needed upon believing upon him was to be taught doctrine. Jesus engages in doctrinal teaching. Now, there's two reasons for this. One is Jesus is not just a word. People say they believe in Jesus. We almost have to say, which Jesus do you believe in? The Jesus of the book, The Shack, will not save you. The sentimental Jesus will not save you. The liberal Jesus will not save you. It is the biblical Jesus. And so it's not just a profession that Jesus is the Savior. I'm looking for Jesus to save me. But Jesus is really saying, what do we understand by that? I think of a book, a little tiny book R.C. Sproul wrote, but it was very helpful, called Saved From What? And he talks about being a college student, and he'd been converted, and as you know, he was very precocious. And there was a campus evangelist, and the person comes up to him and says, have you been saved? And R.C. Sproul, young Robert Charles Sproul says, from what? And he said, the guy was stumped. I don't know. And R.C. said, well, you sit down, I'll teach you, you know. But it's a good question. I'm saved from what? And the answer is, we're saved from our sins. We're saved from the guilt of our sin, from the power of our sins. And which, by the way, is why Genesis 3 is such an important chapter of the Bible. We can't give it up. It defines the problem as that of sin. And look at the doctrinal content. What Jesus is going to insist upon is the atonement theology associated with his death and his resurrection. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Well, that's a particular kind of Jesus now. It's the biblical kind of Jesus. But my point is, we're not looking merely for a sentimental embrace of Jesus. I have to say, one of my concerns about a lot of the contemporary music, a lot of the worship music, where it's extremely emotive categories, and it tends not to be redemptive categories. Sometimes I want to go, you know, Jesus is really not your boyfriend. Now, that's that metaphor, you can go a little ways, but then stop. He's the Lord of glory. And it's almost a romantic. And so Jesus saying, you know, he loves me. And but here's the thing, Jesus says. Yeah, but it's not just that you believe in me, that you believe that I'm the Son of God, which he says in Matthew. You believe that I'm the Savior. But do you understand that I must die? And notice he says must here. He must suffer many things. I must die for your sins. Now, one thing that shows is that the atoning work of Christ is at the very irreducible core of a saving profession in the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, it's been going on for centuries. What today we call liberal theology used to be called Abelardianism, and that's the moral influence theory. Jesus died to show you how much God loves you. Well, no, that's not what he did. Show us how much God loves you. But no, Jesus died to make an atonement in our place, to offer himself as a propitiatory sacrifice. And you're going, Rick, you're so doctrinal. No, Jesus is the one who's so doctrinal. And notice it's important for Jesus that we understand, and Peter's a new convert, but you must understand, this is why the catechism is so valuable with our children. We are not just trying to bring our children to a decision. I think that, can we for all of our children remember, if some of our children had very dramatic in-the-home conversions, we really treasure those sorts of things, and of course we responded in a real joyful way. But it's essential that it not just be a traumatic experience, it not just be a sentimental experience, but that we realize that I am being forgiven of my sins by the blood of the divine Messiah, and then he rose from the dead, and through faith in him, I am joined to everlasting life. And you're going, that's pretty doctrinal. Now, that's just the irreducible core of Christianity. There is no saving Christianity that's sub that. There may be people who really do trust Jesus who don't know all this doctrine, but boy, we don't like to see that. People ought to be able to say, and Jesus is the one making this point. The Jesus, who is he? He is the Savior who died for my sins. And he rose from the grave. He conquered the grave so that I might be forgiven, that I might be justified through him. Interestingly, I mentioned the Christian Booksellers Association. My friend Michael Horton, he has a ministry, and he had his staff some years ago now. They went to the Christian Booksellers Association, which I'm being hard on, but I am being hard on it. And he did surveys. And one of the questions was, what is the doctrine of justification? And they would survey 80 people who make their living selling evangelical literature, and two of them could answer the question, what is justification? And these are the people who are promoting and marketing the books. And so one of the reasons why, in my view, we don't have the cultural influence we ought to have, we don't have the spiritual life as a movement, is because we don't take the time to know the truth. It's so important for us to preach a biblical gospel, for our children to be raised in biblical doctrine. Now, the doctrine is not sufficient, but it is necessary. Even the term Son of Man is a very loaded concept. It comes from Daniel 7, where Daniel saw a vision of one like a Son of Man who came down to earth, and then he went to heaven. The Son of Man is not that Jesus is human. Son of Man is that the divine Son became human in order that he would triumph, and then he would go and receive the everlasting kingdom from his Father. That's the Daniel 7 vision, the Ancient of Days, and he received the kingdom from him. Jesus says, that's who I am, but I must first die. I must be rejected. After 3 days, I will rise from the dead. And look at this, verse 32. And he said this plainly. Not merely a sentimental or a manipulative, I'm not trying to be too negative, but you know it's a big issue. Not merely the name, not just a nimbus or a feeling. Faith in the person and in the work of the Son of Man, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's funny is that Peter didn't like this. It's what a fascinating passage. That Peter, who has made the great confession, once Jesus brings the biblical data to it, he, well, you talk about brash, turning, but he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And I'm sure it was something like this. No, you can't be dying. You're Christus Victor. We have the Christus Victor model. We want you to triumph, and we'll we'll ride along with you. And none of this dying business. Well, the gospel is a little hard to swallow. And it is a contrary to the age. It reminds me of John chapter 6, which is the feeding of the 5,000 in John's gospel with the long bread of life discourse. I'm the bread of life. And then he gives all that reformed theology. Dr. Boyce once preached a sermon from John 6 called Christ the Calvinist. He took a lot of heat for that. He wasn't saying Christ is a disciple of Calvin. He was just saying this is very Calvinistic. Whoever the Father gives me will come to me, and of all those who come to me, I will cast none out. And then he says, you must eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man. And his 5,000 crowd withers. He's like, Jesus is like the anti-church growth preacher at this stage. He's preaching biblical doctrine. He's preaching reformed doctrine. He's preaching Christ doctrine. And it is not popular. And at the end of John 6, there's just the 12 disciples. And Jesus does not say, well, that didn't work. All that doctrinal exploit, that didn't work well. Let's do something else. Get a rock band in here, or get something else, or get some manipulation. He says to them, well, do you want to leave too? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And God built his true church out of that remnant. Even one of them was Judas Iscariot. Well, Jesus is not willing to compromise the gospel. Get thee behind me, Satan, he says to him. You know, anytime we have a ministry aim, maybe we want to build up the youth group, maybe we want the church to grow, maybe we want a budget issue, maybe we're concerned about the culture war, and we want to have cultural influence. Anytime the means to that end is compromising the gospel, we are not following the example of Jesus Christ. The gospel, if we have to go down with the gospel, then go down we will. But, actually, it's not going to happen. The Lord's going to bless in his own way the person and with the message of the true biblical Jesus, Savior and Lord, the Son of Man, and his blood-atoning death. And that means we have to talk about judgment of sin. I think I was recently talking, I think it was here, on the final judgment, and somebody got up left angry. And I regret that, but you know what? Not going to leave it out. We're not going to leave out the doctrines necessary to the work of the Lord Jesus. Get thee behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of men. As a brief aside, you do know that at this very episode in Matthew 16, Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the Roman Catholic Church on that passage argues that the Pope is their argument is twofold. The Pope is the successor of Peter, which he's not. But Peter was given on this occasion authority by Jesus to be, when Jesus leaves, Peter is the vicar of Christ. He's in charge of the church. Well, first of all, Peter was never the head of the church in Rome. Peter planted a lot of churches. If you said to me, name the one church most associated with the Apostle Peter's ministry, that church would be Antioch. There's not even a Petrine succession. But we're reminded here that Jesus is not investing Peter with authority to make up whatever doctrine he wants. The Roman Catholic Church today will come up with a doctrine. It's contrary to Scripture. And they'll go, well, the Pope says so, you have to believe it. Well, Jesus doesn't think so. And so when Peter himself deviates from Scripture, Jesus calls him Satan. It is the believing. By the way, your name is Peter, the rock, and on this Petra, which is referring to his faith, on your profession of faith, I will build. It's the bedrock on which the rock sits. It's Peter's profession of faith that on which he will build his church. But as soon as Peter denies the gospel, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Well, we are not saying that the only things we ever talk about are the core gospel issues. There's a whole counsel of God. The Bible speaks to all of life. And we want to make the Bible speak to all of life. But you see, here at the core, Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" And the issue is, are we willing to say, first of all, this is absolutely implicit in this, I am a sinner who needs to be saved. Only you are qualified as the Lamb of God, and you are the one, your blood is able to redeem me from my sin, and you are the Son of Man who is coming into glory, and I owe my allegiance to you. That is the Christian profession. And Jesus says that when that is professed, it's not flesh and blood's revealed it. It's God himself. Well, let me conclude by pointing out that he still says in verse 30, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now, I have to admit it's curious to us. I'm not sure I have a complete handle on it. I'm not sure we do. Why is he saying that? Well, clearly one reason is that they're not yet qualified to be good evangelists. Jesus doesn't want them spreading bad doctrine. You know, he doesn't want Peter going around, you know, there's part of Jesus' message I really like. This cross stuff seemed gross to me. No. Peter, you got to learn a bit, and then you can be an evangelist. But I will say this. Jesus told Peter on that occasion not to tell others. Jesus has not given that instruction to us. Let me go back to what I said earlier. The thing that should be known about us is that we're Jesus' people. And there ought to be some content to it. So what that guy in the office is a Christian. What does that mean? And I know they may not get it right. But as so far as we're to be said, they ought to be able to say, well, he really believes he's under the wrath of God, but that Jesus' blood was the atonement for his sin, and that Jesus has conquered death, and he is the Lord of all. Boy, wouldn't it be great if our watching society drew from us, from the things that we emphasize, not that we only talk about, we talk about a lot of things, but that what these people are really about is the wonder that the Son of Man has died for their sins. He's risen from the grave, and he is the Lord of history. That is who he is. Father in heaven, we pray your blessing on your word. Be with us now. Thank you for this time of prayer and this brief study of your word. Bless us this week. Lord, I do pray for Jack and Patsy as they have their 60th anniversary. I pray for Woody and Georgie. Would you bless them and make that a sweet occasion for them as well? Be with each of us. Lord, I do pray as well again for our teenagers at Edisto. Lord, would you, through your Holy Spirit, would you write your truth on their hearts? Lord, I pray that the teaching of Ecclesiastes and the wisdom, that wise perspective that Solomon gives there at the end of his life, I pray that they would never forget it. I pray that you would write in that wonderful setting, that youth setting. I pray that their worship, even tonight, as they'll be singing together, I pray their hearts would really be lifted to you, that good friendships will be forming, and that they will remember Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen.